Our passage today is going to talk about the end of life. And it's a topic I think about occasionally. And if you and I, if we were to know that the end of our days were close, let's say that we had some terminal disease, what would you want to say about your life? Particularly, what would you want to say about your life in Christ? What would you want your final words to be? I'm sure none of us would want to hang our heads in shame, thinking of a lifetime of regrets, not walking in grace, not having our eyes on Christ, the many choices we made that were apart from the will of God. Nobody wants that on their tombstone. Instead, we'd want to worship God. We hope that we could get to the end and say, you know what, he worshiped God with his heart. He gave himself for Christ or herself. He gave his strength to follow through hardships in spite of weaknesses, in spite of all the challenges. It's difficult to think about those things, but our passage today, the Apostle Paul, is in his final days on earth. Somehow he knows that. Perhaps the Lord gave him some prophetic word, but he gives us his words of the summary of his own life of 30 plus years of following Jesus. So we're in the last week of a series. You can grab, if you have a scripture journal or your Bible, we're going to go through chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. It's the end of a series, 10 weeks, on these two letters that the Apostle Paul, the greatest spokesman for Christianity in the last 2,000 years, wrote to his young disciple named Timothy. And this morning we'll look at the second letter, chapter 4, so the very end of that. And while you're opening up to that, I'll look ahead the next few weeks on our Sunday morning, our sermon series. We're going to have a two-week series starting next week looking at what it means to be a vibrant, vital part of the community of faith, to utilize our gifts, to be engaged with the people of God. So hope you'll join us for those 2 weeks. And then after that, 3 weeks from now, August 6th, we're going to begin a series going through the book of Exodus. And I'm very excited about that. There's so many well-known stories in that book that you might recognize, things like the burning bush, the 10 plagues on Egypt, and the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the 10 commandments. And those are all important. We'll cover those. But what I appreciate about Exodus is something much bigger and even grander than those amazing stories. And that is making a connection, seeing a relationship established between God and his covenant people. And we'll also make the connection between that and the new covenant, the new testament, and the gospel of Christ. And we'll really begin to see it's not just two books in the same binding. It's actually one book with unity behind it all as God unfolds this story of his interaction with humanity. So I'm excited about that series. Hope you'll come every week and ready to learn about God and the life he has for us. So back to the present, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's begin there. We'll read the first section here, 1 through 8. He's writing to Timothy, who's an apostle or a pastor, not sure which. He says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and turn aside to myths. But as for you, Timothy, exercise self-control in everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. I want to reread those first two verses. They're very solemn words. It's hard to imagine something more solemn. He says, I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead, everyone who's ever lived, everyone who's alive now, everyone who's died, he will judge them all. And because he's going to appear again, and because he's going to establish his kingdom, he tells Timothy, I charge you to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, all the time, anytime. Be ready to correct, to rebuke, and to encourage the people with great patience and teaching, great patience, instruction. This is, honestly, it's a bit daunting. As a pastor, I take this in a personal way. Paul's writing this to a pastor. And there's a solemnity about this, about these words. And it captures my attention. I need to take this very seriously. Jesus Christ is going to appear. He's the judge of all. He's going to establish his kingdom. And Paul says, in light of all that, you need to preach the truth of God. You need to preach the gospel. You need to preach what will never fade away. And proclaim this to anyone. Be ready all the time. Correct them when they're off course. Rebuke them when they're stubborn. Encourage them with wise and loving words. And do all this with patience and care. No, wait, great patience. Not critically, not condemning, not out of annoyance, but teach the people, preach to them with patience, great patience, and with careful instruction. So Paul, we read in verse 6, he says, the time for my departure is soon. He knows he's going to die soon. He's in prison. I believe he assumes he's going to die a martyr's death. He's going to be killed for his faith in a few weeks, few months. And he's trying to pass on this work that he's doing. He's already been passing it on to Timothy for probably 15 to 17 years, as long as they've been in ministry together. But the core of Timothy's work is going to be that command in verse 2, to preach what's true, to hold on to these scriptures and proclaim them. Because there will be temptations, there will be challenges to avoid such things. Paul's not trying to intimidate Timothy. He's not trying to guilt trip him into ministry. He's just trying to simply but powerfully urge Timothy to do some of the most important things after Paul leaves. And this passage has inspired countless pastors over the centuries to faithfully and with sobriety preach the truth. I know it's driven me for almost 30 years as a pastor, and God forbid I or any of us pastors here ever change course on that. But it's not too hard also, even though it's spoken to leaders, it's not too hard to see how this connects to all of us. We all have the Word of God in front of us. We all can proclaim what is true. Because there is a Creator God, and His name is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We proclaim what is true. And we also believe there's another world, an invisible world, yet very real. And it's just on the other side of this world. And there's a battle. We also believe there's a battle we're in for souls. And so we preach what is true. So why else is Paul so strong here? Verses 3 and 4, Paul says, preach the word because people have a tendency to wander away from the truth and they start wanting, preferring to hear myths, things that are made up, fabricated things, things merely from human wisdom, things that are untrue. And people will be tempted, we all have this potential, can be tempted just to want to gather around them a large number of teachers who say not what we need to hear, but what we want to hear. My ear, it needs scratching. Would you itch it? Would you scratch it for me? Paul knows that this is the tendency of humanity, and so all the more urging us to preach what's true. And does such a thing, do we veer from what's true all of a sudden to we're believing everything is false? Does that happen overnight? Rarely, I'm guessing. It happens, can happen very slowly in our lives. Usually it's one small step at a time. We embrace one lie over here, another one here. We disobey in what we would say are small things, which later turn into much larger things. And we entertain subtle doubts of our faith, and we fail to repent of our unbelief. These things just creep into our lives if we're not careful, if we're not proclaiming truth and embracing it. And eventually we just wander away and we gather around ourselves people who will say what we want to hear, but not what we need. So Paul urges, speak to one another what's true. Then in verse 5, he switches back to Timothy. He says, but as for you, Timothy, here's how you should live. Here's what you should do. And he gives him four things. Be self-controlled in everything you do. That word in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written from, it just literally means be sober-minded. Think clearly, Timothy. Life can have has a way of making things look foggy and we can't see our way through life. You need to be in connection with Christ so you can think clearly. Second, endure hardship. Timothy knows very well he's going to suffer for the sake of Christ. Plus, just life has a way of bringing suffering, doesn't it? Endure those things. Persevere. Third, do the work of an evangelist. Speak about Jesus everywhere. Fourth, fulfill your ministry. Stay focused, Timothy, on what God has entrusted to you. Don't get off course in those things. And verse 6 is the sad news. Paul says, the time of my departure, it's very close. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be with Christ very soon. I won't be with you anymore. And so his charge to Timothy is founded in part upon that awareness that he won't be around much longer. So he calls Timothy, just keep pressing on and all that you've learned, all that you've been doing for all these years. Even we looked at that last week as well. And then verse 7 is such a sweet statement out of this whole passage. After 30, maybe 35 years of following Christ, living for Jesus through very challenging times, through incredible suffering, and even now sitting in prison because of the gospel message, Paul says, I've fought the good fight. Yes, there's a spiritual war going on, but I've fought it. By the grace of God, by the power of God, I've fought it. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've made it to the end with Christ. And I so appreciate his words, getting to the very end of life and looking back and saying, I'm sure he would say, it wasn't all done perfectly. There were many ups and downs. There were days I despaired. There was sin I committed. But in the long haul, Christ kept me. He held on to me. And he helped me to be faithful to what he had called me to do. 2 months ago, early May, my 90-year-old mother-in-law went into hospice. She had a massive brain bleed and went into hospice and was, turns out, just a few days away from death. And on that day, when she went into hospice, I thought of this verse, verse 7. I thought, you know, she fought the good fight. She finished the race. She kept the faith. She made it to the end. She had walked with Christ for all those years. I don't know what age she believed in Christ. Let's just say 10 years old. 80 years or so, she had walked in faithfulness to her Savior. Now, admittedly, there wasn't much flashy about her life. No one's going to write a book about her exploits. Her spiritual journey wasn't always pretty. She endured many hardships. She had her sinful flaws. I remember even a few months before she passed away, she was at our house and there was some tension going on in their church and she was kind of complaining about their pastor and some other things, kind of gossiping. And she asked me, she said, well, what do you think I should do? And I said, well, do you want me to speak to you as a son-in-law or as a pastor? She said, as a pastor. So I put on my pastor hat and we had a good talk. I was gracious. It was all good. But overall, she made it to the end. She followed Christ to the very end. She was a faithful wife and mother. grandmother, great-grandmother, she was an extremely loyal friend to some very godly women that she knew, and some of them I know, and they're good women. She was well-known in her church and in her small town of 3,000 people as just being a loving, caring servant, serving Christian woman. She fought the good fight. She finished the race. She kept the faith. Next month for me will be 45 years since the day I bowed my heart to Christ and embraced Him as Lord and Savior. And my frequent prayer back then, and it's still my prayer today, is that I would just make it to the end. It's a marathon. I trip along the way. Things happen. How many more days do I have left on earth? We don't know. Maybe 3 days, maybe 3 decades. But whenever that day comes, I want to, and my prayer for you is that you would want to still be going with Christ to the very end. That you could, that verse 7 could be on your tombstone. In verse 8, Paul's words here are so beautiful. He made it to the end, I believe, in large part, to a large degree, because he was looking to the end. Not just out a couple years. He didn't just have the 5-year plan. He had the 1,000-year plan. What was happening on the other side of life? That was where he had his heart set, his eyes set. Into eternity, into the hope of eternal life. And hope in the scriptures is not wishful thinking. It's not about just having an optimistic personality, a glass half full kind of a guy. Biblical hope means you have a confident expectation that there is good on the other side of life. And Paul's words in verse 8 tell us of his hope. He says in the future, Jesus Christ is going to return and he's laying out a reward for me, Paul says. A crown, maybe a literal crown, I don't know. It could be we'll be in a literal physical world. But it's this crown of righteousness. We're not sure what it is, but whatever it is, it's glorious. And it's coming from the Lord Jesus to Paul. And Paul says, and it's not only coming to me, but to anyone who loves the appearing of Christ, who can't wait for Jesus Christ to come back, who loves him so much, they know that the things of this world are pale in comparison with the glory of the next world. Paul knows he will be richly and eternally rewarded, just as a simple, ordinary man, for his deeds done in faith and in humility for the sake of his Savior. This is part of Paul's heart, that it will be worth it in the end. It's worth it. It's worth enduring the hardships. It's worth laying down your life because in the end, Christ will make it worth it. It's a powerful, powerful motivation for us that is so easy to forget because we have our eyes down into today and we forget to look up. So as we consider these 8 verses here, this passage, Paul's words are very directly applied to pastors, as I said, as a whole. And yet there is application for all of us here. And here's the one thing I'd like us to go home from with this passage right here. And that is we would learn to prepare our hearts to follow Christ to the very end. We would learn to establish our lives, the pattern of our lives, in such a way that it will carry us on by the grace of God and by His power, but it will carry us on to the very end of our days. I can't think of a higher goal to have in life. So how do we do this? How do we prepare ourselves to endure through all the years and all the hardship, all the challenges? Living by faith through all the things that we can't see, that we wish we could see. How's this thing going to end? How's it all going to look? What's going to happen tomorrow? All these things that can derail us. Let's put some handles on this. First, I would say to prepare ourselves, we need to strengthen our spiritual habits. Sounds very simple. It's very challenging, though. Spiritual habits, we call them spiritual disciplines. Things like reading the scriptures, prayer, and I mean earnest prayer, not just the casual couple seconds here or there, once or twice a day. Fellowship, where we have strong biblical community, where we're learning and growing and serving together. Evangelism, serving, solitude, that means getting alone with God in quietness and reflection and reading and prayer. Worshiping God, memorization of scriptures, there can be many other things that we would consider the habits or the disciplines of the Christian life. We need to strengthen where we are. Many of you are already very strong in these things. Keep pressing on. Some of you, you could see this list and you think, I want to shore up one of those things. I really need to shore that up in my life so that I can keep connected to Christ. It's not about checking something off. It's about your walk with your Savior. And these are God's means of grace that He gives to us. His grace is going to come to us to help us to walk with Him, but these are the means that He gives to us. They're just normal, average things. Well, those aren't fancy. I see those things. Yeah, I could do those, but this is how God extends His grace to us. Generally, it will be through such activities as these. He will pour out His strength, His wisdom, His insight, His courage. There's no formula here. There's nothing mechanical about such things. But as we walk in these things in prayer and we apply ourselves to these habits, God works in us. Are your current habits, are my current habits in these areas solid enough to sustain and feed our souls every day? Or do we find ourselves starving spiritually? Are we giving excuses? Maybe excuses, using excuses for a long time in these areas that we simply need to repent of. Excuses like, we can all use these, excuses like, hey, I'm too busy. I'd like to do these things, I should, but I'm just too busy. Life is too crazy. Maybe after this, maybe after that ends, maybe once I get there, then I can do it. I just can't seem to find the time. The goal is really pretty simple. It's just to draw near to Jesus. It's to abide in Him, to cling to Him as a branch stays attached to the vine. Look at what Jesus said in John 15. Remain in me, or that word means abide, dwell, stay there, stay continuously in me, and I in you. Just as a branch, he's talking about a vine, you pull a branch off the main trunk of the vine, as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. We simply, in these normal means of grace that God has given to us, these habits, we just cling to Jesus during those times. We learn what that means, what that looks like. We prepare our hearts to follow Christ to the end by strengthening our daily spiritual habits. A second thing we can do to prepare our hearts is just simply to walk one day at a time. Sometimes we can look too far ahead and we get overwhelmed. You know, the journey's long. I've been in this journey for 45 years, and who knows, maybe I have another 20 or 30 years left. And if I think about that, I think, I can't do it for 30 years. I think the Lord would just say, well, just walk today. Prepare yourself for the long term, but just walk with me today. Today's Sunday. Walk by faith with me today. Trust me today. Love me today. More today than you did yesterday. Get to know me better today more than you knew yesterday. We don't need to be overwhelmed with the years and the challenges ahead. We simply walk in faithfulness one day at a time. And a third way we can prepare our hearts, it might seem like I'm countering what I just said, but it's reflect often on the eternal. Yes, we have our eyes on today, but we also have our eyes on the other side of life. And Paul did that over and over again in his letters, referring to that biblical hope we talked about. We have to be long-sighted. We look through a telescope, not just in the, we're not just good planners planning out the next few years. We're planning for eternity. We're believing, we're striving to believe what's beyond the grave. Like Paul said in verse 8, Christ has reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which he'll award to me on that day, and not just to me, but anyone who's loved his appearing. Paul fought the good fight one day at a time, but what sustained him was that long view. He reflected often on the life to come. This is real hope. It's not temporary hope, like I hope I graduate from college, or I hope I can get a new job, or I hope I can get married, or I hope I can retire. That's wishful thinking, and maybe it's going to come true, but we're talking about real hope that's based on something that cannot be shaken. May we, like Paul, reflect often on this hope of what awaits the Christ follower on the other side. A fourth way we can prepare our hearts, our lives, to walk with Jesus to the end is, this is important, rejoice in the Lord's loyalty to you. Paul's calling us to be loyal to Christ to the end of our day, but what's more important is Christ is loyal to you. If we're honest, we know, each one of us knows, in ourselves, we simply don't have the ability or the strength to keep walking with Jesus to the end, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, because life can just be too hard. And sometimes life is just boring. And there are pressures, and there are temptations, and man, I'm so weak. We in ourselves do not have the strength and the power to do this. So we want to remember, we have to remember that it is God who holds on to us. Ephesians 4:30 says that he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, until the day you are fully redeemed. We're redeemed now. If you're in Christ, you are redeemed now, but there's a day coming when your redemption will be made full. It will be complete. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never divorce us. He is devoted. He is loyal to us. And I love what Psalm 121 verse 5 says, the Lord is your keeper. He's going to keep you. He's going to protect you. We have to know that. It's not about how much loyalty we can muster up. It's about remembering Christ is loyal to us and I want to be loyal back. We prepare our hearts to walk with Jesus to the very end that we might say, like Paul, I fought the good fight. Let's go on to our last section here. Paul's final words. He's getting much more personal now. Final words to his son in the faith. He has only a few months to live, and these are very personal words. Make every effort, Timothy, to come to me soon, because Demas has deserted me. Since he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. By the way, you get a lot of points if you know how to say these words, so I just say them and sound confident, and you think that's the way to say them. Who knows? But when you come, bring the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. At my first defense, Paul's on trial for Christ in a Roman court. At my first defense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus has remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. So some very personal words from Paul, and we read, it's pretty clear, he's quite alone in ministry. He doesn't want to be alone, but he's quite alone. Twice, verse 9 and verse 21, he pleads with Timothy, come to me soon. It would have been a long trek where Timothy is probably in Ephesus, Paul's in Rome. It would have been a long trek, could have been months for Timothy to get there. But he wanted him there for ministry's sake, probably also just for personal sake, to have his dear son in the faith with him, his friend. Some of Paul's ministry partners have abandoned him. Demas, he loved this world more than he loved Christ, and he deserted Paul. It's a strong word. That's a stinging word. It's one thing in war. Paul's in a war. He's fighting a good fight. It's one thing in war to be shot by the enemy. But it's another thing in war to be shot by your own people. Paul got hit by friendly fire. And then some of Paul's ministry partners have gone to other cities, apparently to help other churches, doing the same thing Paul's doing. So they've gone for good reasons, but still left him alone. And then Paul's on trial here for his faith. And it says, he says, no one stood up for me. No one would speak on my behalf. They all deserted me. I'm guessing they were afraid or ashamed to support him in the gospel. Is Paul bitter about that? Is he angry? No, he actually prays for God's tenderness on them. So Paul is far more alone than he wants to be. He wants Timothy and then also Mark to join him. He wants some friends to be with him in his last days to pass on, to make sure he passes on the faith well to the next generation. So what can we take from this? It's an unusual situation. Let me just offer one thing from this that I think we could consider for our lives, and that is to be devoted to the people of God, to be devoted to the church of God. Very simply, Paul said in Romans 12, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. One translation says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There is a devotion that the New Testament calls us to in the family of God, and it's called the family of God. You know, Paul is obviously one of the best examples, maybe the best example of a Jesus follower that we will ever find. And I wonder if we can be tempted to think, you know what, Paul, he was just so strong in Christ that he didn't really need others. He was self-sufficient. He was fine on his own. You know, when you take hits like Paul did, all this being deserted by, you know, getting hit by friendly fire, deserted by your own friends, and all the accusations by the unsaved world and how much they hate Christ and being beaten. Last week we read about he was almost stoned to death. You know, I could see it'd be very tempting for Paul to say, you know what? I've been deserted by some close friends. They don't want to associate with me. They're ashamed of me. Maybe it would simply be less painful if I just keep my distance from people. Yeah, maybe I'll be around them, but I'm not going to get too close because it hurts too much. Some friends of ours once had a pet. It was an exotic bird. It doesn't seem like a pet to me, but sorry if you have one. But it was one of those cool birds. You know, they're supposed to live like 30 years, 40 years. And the kids love this bird. But they had some construction going on in their house, and there were some chemical fumes from the construction that overcame the bird and killed it. And one of their daughters, one of their young daughters, just cried and cried, and she says, "I never want to have another pet again." And they asked her, "Why not?" She goes, "Because it hurts too much when you love them." You know, her words are very insightful to life. When we love people and we get hurt, the tendency is, you know what? I just don't want to go there again. It's not worth the pain. It's better if I just keep my distance, hold you at arm's length. But is that the alternative that Paul chose? Is that the alternative that we would really want, to never love again? To never find such devoted relationships like a family in the church of God because we're afraid of getting hurt one more time? The Lord Jesus himself knows what it's like to be hurt. If you have been hurt badly, many of you have been, the Lord Jesus knows. He knew ahead of time. He knew ahead of time at the beginning of his ministry that one of his close associates, named Judas, would betray him. But he loved him anyway, and he loved him so well that at the end, when Judas did betray him, all the other 11 disciples were clueless. They had no idea this was coming. They had noticed no other mistreatment by Jesus to this man who betrayed him. Isn't that what the gospel is? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He expressed his love knowing that he would get hurt, knowing that we would reject him. Really, that's why he did it, is because he loved us, because of our rejection. He loved us anyway. And Paul had the same heart. He just kept going. He knew it would cost him, but he kept loving. And God has designed us for such devotion. Yes, it breaks down, but God has designed us for this. Granted, some of us, like me, are pretty independent by nature, and we don't feel the need for other people as much as some of you do, but we still need one another. And so we seek to have a grace-driven loyalty that reflects the heart of Christ for us. So what can we do today? Well, let me give you just a few things to consider. Is there someone that you can go thank today for being such a loyal friend to you? Maybe it's someone in this room. Thank them today. Is there something standing in my way that's restricting genuine fellowship with some of you? Is there something I need to get right? Or something I need to have a conversation about? Because I've put a barrier, I've let something create a barrier between us. Are there unaddressed hurts that I need to bring before God and ask him to heal my soul? Maybe things from way back that are keeping a wall up between me and others. Are there distractions in my life that just keep me from being with you? Are there creative ways we can just find, almost make up reasons to be with others for a good cause? A couple weeks ago, we had a young couple from here at Stonebrook over for lunch after the service, and the husband made a comment. It's kind of been haunting me since then, in a good way. He said he refuses to constantly use YouTube to figure out how to fix things or build things. Instead, because he said it's called YouTube for a reason. So he said he's determined, just instead of looking up YouTube to fix something, he's going to call someone up. Call up his dad, call up someone else, just to have times of interaction, to make those relational connections. And I was kind of convicted by that. It seems like a small thing, but that simple example has inspired me. Even this week, we had some of those cicada killers, you know, they're just flying around. They were everywhere, like 1,000 of them around our house. Well, what did I do first to check it, to know how to kill them? I checked out YouTube after, even this is even after this. But anyway, that didn't work, so I ended up calling two people and ended up having a conversation with a neighbor because of that. His kids were over. They went in to see my wife. We just had like 30 minutes together. But it wouldn't have happened if I had just insisted on being independent. So there might be creative things we can do. Make up excuses to be with one another. Don't be as independent as I am. We need to be devoted to one another. And finally, if any of you, here or any of you watching online, if you're watching our service primarily online and you can be here, I'd really urge you to be here. This is so important that we are together. Now, I know there's some with illnesses, severe illnesses. There's some that are in other states. That's fine. You can watch us, but find some place in your own hometown as well. We need to be with the people of God. It's just non-negotiable. We have to have one another, and they need you. Let's be devoted to the people of God. Let me close with this. This letter is throughout the whole letter. It's very personal. Maybe as personal as any of Paul's letters. And he offers up one. He's just a few months maybe from the end of his life, and he offers up one last word of encouragement, one last urging in this chapter, one more reminder of what's truly important in life. And at the center of that bullseye for Paul, what he really wanted, at the center of that bullseye was a person, and his name was Jesus. And he calls his son in the faith, Timothy. And by extension, he calls us, keep fighting that good fight. Go after Christ. It's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus is worth it, and he will make it worth it for us in the end. And may the Lord strengthen us together, together to walk with him, to walk with Christ in his joy, so that at the end of our lives, we can say, and the hundreds of other people that we know who are walking that same journey, so that at the end of life we can say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for life in you. You died so that we could die. And then you lived through the resurrection so that we would live. And we are alive only because of you, by our faith in you. You are the way, the truth, the life. You are the resurrection and the life. You are the living water, the bread of life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We love you. Help us to abide in you today, to cling to you as you, importantly, cling to us. Where else can we go to find words of life like you bring? Would you empower us with grace to walk with you joyfully to the very end of our days? In Jesus' name, amen.